Well, good morning. Today, we are going to be spending our time in the book of Haggai. And so if you have a Bible, I invite you to open that up right now. If you do not have a Bible, you can find one in the seat back in front of you. Haggai can be found on page 791 in that Bible. I apologize if I sound a little bit like Kermit the Frog this morning. I'm kind of fighting a cold, so just bear with me, please. So the book of Haggai is a minor prophet. It's found at the end of the Old Testament. It's after Habakkuk. It's after Zephaniah. It's two books before Malachi, which is what we have been going through with Pastor Raymond. If you hit Zechariah, Matthew, or any of the New Testament books, you've gone too far. I see some people kind of scurrying around and trying to find it. I know what you're thinking, Garber, that book doesn't exist. I promise that it does, trust me. Just look a little bit harder. If you ever want to find or stump a grade school Sunday school, just ask them to find a verse in Haggai. It'll take like 10 minutes, but the laugh is well worth it. So Haggai, it's only two chapters sitting at the end of the Old Testament. And most Christians have heard of this book at some point in their lives. Many have probably read it, but I would venture a guess that only a few have really sat down and studied it in depth. If we're honest, it tends to be that book that we kind of just check off at the end of our read through the Bible in a year plan, and we skim through in order to finish that goal by January 31st, or not January 31st, December 31st. And so, unfortunately, this book and the rest of the minor prophets kind of get swept underneath the rug. And we almost think that that word minor means less important. But I want to tell you that this book is just as much the word of God as Isaiah and Ezekiel and Matthew and John and Romans and any of the other books that you deem as your favorites in the Bible. And I truly never really appreciated this book until I considered its context. And so I really started to think about the story leading up to the book of Haggai. In order to do that, we need to think about Israel's history as a whole. And so we're going to go all the way back to this guy named Moses. Hopefully you guys have heard of him. And you know how the story goes. God's people, Israel, are enslaved and they are oppressed by Egypt. And then Moses is chosen by God to set his people free. Moses leads the people out of Egypt and into the promised land. This story is called the Exodus story. And while they're wandering, God gives Moses directions to build this thing called a tabernacle. And basically, the tabernacle was a giant tent that they would carry around. And they would offer sacrifices, they would worship God in this tent, they would remember his covenant. Essentially, the tabernacle was just a portable temple. It was a temple that they could carry as they wandered throughout the wilderness. Now, why do they need a tabernacle? Well, there's many reasons, but I can think of two major ones. And the first one is that the tabernacle was where Israel atoned for their sins through the sacrifice of animals. Now, what's that mean? Well, we all know what sin is. Sin is anger, sin is lust, sin is greed, sin is envy, pride, you get the idea. But sin goes much deeper than just those surface level things. Sin is utter rebellion towards God. God tells us to live a certain way, and sin looks its creator in the eye and it says, "Leave me alone. I want to live how I want to live. I don't care what you have to say. Let me go." And so sin is more serious than we realize. When we sin one time, we are deserving of death and hell. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Because he is a holy God, God must punish sin. If he didn't, then he wouldn't be just. It'd be like a judge letting a murderer go free. And so we're left in this predicament where sin requires death and blood in order to satisfy God's wrath. But God loves his people. And so what's going to happen then? So the same ones who sinned against him, God loves them. And so God loved his people so much that he said, "I will take the blood of animals in order to atone for your sins. So I will take the blood of a sheep or a goat in order to atone for your sins. And so animal sacrifices were done in order to quench that wrath of God. And at this tabernacle, the blood of goats and sheep would be sacrificed to atone for the sins of Israel. Sin requires death, and death was given to please God. And in so doing, the relationship between God and man was restored. Man sinned. Sin separates us from God. Sin requires death. An animal is killed for sin, and man is therefore then reconciled to God. Now, in today's day and age, we know that the sacrifice of animals weren't enough. And that's why Jesus had to go to a cross to atone for our sins. It was a shadow of what was to come. But during that time period, the people were using the sacrifice of animals in order to atone for their sins. And so number one was the atonement for sin. Number two, the tabernacle contained God's very presence with the people of Israel. So the tabernacle was a continual testimony to God's faithfulness and love for his people. Before it was built, God said in Exodus 25, 8 and 9, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst." Now, I want to hone in on that word dwell. The Hebrew word for dwell means to reside or permanently stay with. It means to make your habitation with somebody. Now, this is not a person who is just passing through. It's not a sojourner or a traveler who's looking for an Airbnb. This is a person who is taking up permanent residence in your home. They're there to stay. 4 months ago, Hudson Garber, my four-month-old son, began to dwell with Catherine and myself. And when you first have children, you know what dwelling feels like. You wake up, and he's there. You come home from work, and he's there. You have to get out of the door in a rush, and he's there. You get to know that person so well that you can predict what they're going to do. A couple weeks back, I'd just gotten home from work, and I was wearing my nice clothes, my shirt, tie, khakis, shoes. I kiss Catherine hello, and I go over to say hi to him as he lays in the pack and play. And he gives me this giant smile as if to say, "Welcome home, Dad." And I thought that he was being sweet. In hindsight, I kind of know what he was up to. And so I go and I pick him up, and suddenly I hear a very tiny sound come from the back of his throat. It's not much. You'd think it was a hiccup or something. But I knew better. So immediately I go into fight or flight mode and I grab the burp rag sitting on the packing bag and I swipe his cheek just as a loogie the size of a water balloon comes gushing out of his mouth. I really don't know how I did it. Cross-country runners and soccer players aren't exactly known for their hand-eye coordination, but somehow the spirit of Bryce Harper came upon me and I was able to catch that sticky concoction. So the point is, when you dwell with someone, you get to know them. You know what makes them tick. You know what makes them happy. You know what makes them sad. You build an intimacy with that person that can only be built when you dwell with them. If you're married, you can probably testify to the same thing. I know, as do probably the rest of the people in my life group, that look that Catherine gives me when I'm not doing something right. That look that says, "I don't agree with what you're doing, but I know that you're going to do it anyway, so I'm not going to say anything, and I'm just going to smile and stare at you, and I know that you know what I'm thinking." We've dwelt with each other, and so therefore we know each other. In the same way, the temple is more than just a symbol of God's presence. At that time, it was the place where God's presence dwelt with the people of Israel. Yes, I know that God is in all places at all times, but he dwelt with Israel in a very special way through the tabernacle. And so, not to simplify it, but it could be said that God's temple was used to maintain a proper relationship between God and his people. It's where sacrifices were made to atone for their sins, and it's where God's presence dwelt. Later on in Israel's history, we see that the tabernacle is replaced with this thing called a temple. And Israel does what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Many kings are doing evil things, and God finally has enough. And he sends the people called the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem and to take the Israelites into exile. Meanwhile, Jerusalem is destroyed, And the temple, the place where God's presence was felt, was raised to the ground. And God's presence is removed from the people of God. But the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. God then raises up the Persians and drives out the Babylonians. And the Israelites are allowed to go back to their home. And this is exactly where we find ourselves in the book of Haggai. God's people are back at their home. They're back in the city of David. But the temple is still in ruins. So what are they going to do? It's at this time that I want us to look back at the book of Haggai. If you still haven't found it, shame on you. And we're going to read from Haggai 1, 1 through 11. But before I do that, I would like to pray and ask for God's help this morning. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you give us your word. We thank you that you have sent your spirit to work through the pen of apostles and writers in the past to give us your word. And we thank you that it is powerful and it is able to change us. Even things that we don't think can change us, even words that we tend to glance over, have power and meaning for our lives. I pray that we would be people who would hear your word this morning. I hear that our hearts would be stirred up, that we would be made aware of the idols in our lives, and that we would turn from them, God, and that we would turn to the one true and living God. And we lift all these things up in your name. Amen. So, Haggai 1, 1 through 11. Follow along as I read. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood, and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. So our time this morning is going to be structured around three main points. The first one is Israel's preoccupation. The second one is God's discipline. And the third one is God's call to self-reflection. So Israel's preoccupation, God's discipline, and God's call to self-reflection. So number one, Israel's preoccupation. So as we talked about, the people are currently in Jerusalem. And they are relatively settled. They have places to live. They're planting crops. They're starting to rebuild their economy. But in verse 2, it says that the temple is still in ruins. It says, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now, remember what the temple is. The temple is where God dwelt with his people Israel in a very special way. It's where man could atone for their sins and be reconciled to their God. And this temple is currently in ruins. And therefore, that relationship between God and man is fractured. But the people seem to be unconcerned by it. They're distracted. They're busy building fancy houses for themselves. They're busy sowing for a good harvest. They're busy making a comfortable life for themselves in Jerusalem. And in order to build the temple, they would need two main things. They'd need time and they'd need money. And right now, they were investing those things somewhere else, something that they deemed as more important. Now, maybe we could understand this if the ruling empire was oppressing them. Maybe we could understand it if they didn't have a house to live in and they were out in the cold. Or maybe we could understand it if they didn't have other basic necessities. But this wasn't the case. The Persians learned from the Babylonians that an oppressive government did not work. And so the Persians were significantly more understanding and permissive than Babylon was. And so the Israelites could have built the temple with little to no oppression. However, the Israelites are so distracted by secular concerns that they put off their relationship with their God. They were so ensnared by the cares of this world that they ignored God to focus on what they wanted to focus on. Think about that again. The Israelites are so distracted by secular concerns that they put off their relationship with their God. Now, I want you to pause here and ask yourself, how is my relationship with God? What do I value? The Israelites put off building the temple because they were distracted by building comfortable houses for themselves. They were distracted by sowing for a good harvest. They were distracted by good profits. Am I doing the same thing? Am I putting off the things of the Lord because I'm distracted by the world around me? What is distracting you from God? In other words, what's keeping you from investing time, money, and energy in your relationship with Him and serving Him? Maybe it's another deposit to your 401k. Maybe it's the new addition on your house. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's your new diet. Maybe it's a fitness plan. Maybe it's a sports team. Now notice, all of these things, every single one of them, is a good thing. Family is a good thing. It's a picture of God's created order and His love for us. Houses are good things. They allow for hospitality and they shelter us from the elements. Fitness is a good thing. We should be good stewards of our bodies. Diet, planning for retirement, entertainment, these are all good things. But an idol is a good thing that you put over God. Notice that the text doesn't say that the people of Israel never intended to rebuild the temple. It says in verse 2, the time has not yet come. They were going to build a temple someday. But right now, they needed their time and money to do other things. I need to spend that time harvesting my crops. I need that money to build a new house. I now need my time to finish that house that I started. It's now time to sow for the next harvest. And the cycle continues until God is placed right on the back burner and forgotten about. Are we that same way? I want to grow in my relationship with God. I know that area of our church needs servants. I want to partake in that ministry opportunity. I know that I should read my Bible more. I would love to start that outreach. I want to start going to verse by verse and reaching college students. I know that prayer is important. I know that I need to memorize scripture. I want to invite unbelievers into my house for dinner. But now's not a good time. Hudson's not sleeping well. The Chelsea game is on at the same time. Work is a little crazy. Maybe next month. I just can't add one more thing to my plate. Money's really tight. Someone else in our church will handle that. How many ministries have never happened because circumstances did not align perfectly? How many times have we disobeyed our Christian duties and blamed the providence of God? How many people have never heard the gospel because we were too busy or now was not a good time? Brothers and sisters, it will never be a good time. Satan will make sure of that. Now, I recognize that we are all very busy people. We do have work. We have hobbies. Some have kids. There's extended family. There's school. There's a lot going on. And these are all, like I said, good things. Hobbies, family, work are all good gifts from God. But we need to be constantly evaluating our heart. And if we're not willing to make time to serve and know God, then there is a problem. An idol is anything that I put before my God. It's anything that I want with all of my heart. It's anything that I find comfort in instead of God. The God of the universe created you. He wants a relationship with you because he loves you. So much so that he died on a cross for you. And we preoccupy ourselves with these little trinkets, this dust that will blow away and be lost in the sands of eternity. All the things of this world will be lost. 1 Corinthians 3:12 says, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Moth and rust will destroy. The fire will burn up the straw and hay. The thief will break in and steal. The grave will never be satisfied, and it will find you soon enough. And on that day, what will you have left before the throne of God?" Perfect viewing record of Penn State football. A magnificent Roth IRA balance. A collection of seashells that you picked up on your vacation to Cancun. The God of the universe desires a relationship with you. He desires to use you. Ditch the idols and answer his call when he knocks. So number one was Israel's preoccupation. Number two is God's discipline. God's discipline. In the book of Haggai, it's very clear that there is some kind of divine intervention going on here, and it's not exactly the kind that you want. In verse 5 and 6, it says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." Again, in verse 9 through 11, he says, "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills." Now, not only were the Israelites preoccupied with the things of this world instead of God, but those very things that they were preoccupied with weren't satisfying them. We see in verse 6 that there was a famine. You have sown much and harvested little. There was a drought. You drink, but you never have your fill. There's economic downturn. He who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Now, some people might think that God wouldn't cause struggle in the lives of his people. I thought he was a loving God. Surely these trials are just a coincidence. It couldn't have been God. And to that, I have two responses. First, all things are controlled by God. He's sovereign over all creation, and nothing goes underneath his radar. So this famine, this drought, were not a surprise for him. They didn't sneak up on him. He actually sovereignly planned them. Secondly, we see that God claims direct responsibility for it. He literally says in verse 9 through 11, "My house is in ruins, therefore the heavens withhold their dew. Earth withheld its produce." And if that's not enough, he says, "I have called for a drought on the land and the hills. The things you have, I, God, have blown away." He wants it to be known that he did it. But I thought he was a loving God. Why would he do this? Well, think about why any good parent disciplines their child. No good parent in this world would ever delight in causing their own child pain. I had a conversation with Catherine the other day. Hudson is on this kick where he just screams for no reason whatsoever. It's not in fear, it's not in pain, he just screams. We'll be talking to him, and he will scream. We'll change his diaper, and he'll scream. He plays with a squeaky toy, and he screams. It's hysterical, if I'm honest. But we realize that there will come a day when screaming is not exactly socially acceptable anymore. And so we try to get into this habit of saying things like, Hudson, we use our inside voices, and Hudson, we don't yell. And what's he do? Well, he smiles at us and he screams louder. And so right now, he has no idea what he's doing or what I'm saying. He just knows that it's funny and it's adorable, so we go along with it. But it struck me the other day that one day he is going to deliberately disobey me. We might tell him to use his inside voice, and he'll probably scream and say something like, I don't want to. And I'm going to have to discipline him. And it made me sad to even think about causing my own son pain. But I know that Proverbs 13:24 says, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Well, why is this? Well, because parents know what is best for their kids. Parents know children can't eat cookies for every meal or else they'll get sick. Parents know that children cannot go running into the middle of the street or else they'll get hit by a car. Parents know that their children cannot stay up late because then they'll be grouchy and unloving to others the next day. Parents know what is best for their children, and so they discipline them. They don't enjoy this act, and a lot of times they wish that they didn't have to. But they do the hard work of discipline because they love their child too much not to. They do the hard work of discipline because they love their child too much not to. Now let's go back to Haggai. So God's people are putting other things before God. They're putting nice houses or putting good harvests before him. And so God disciplines them. He sends a famine. He sends a drought. He sends a bad economy. Why? Well, because the temple is still in ruins. The building that housed God's very presence with his people is in rubble. And meanwhile, his people are building up their houses and fields, investing in worldly things rather than spiritual. God knows that it is more important for the people to have a relationship with him and to serve him than for them to be doing well financially and domestically. He is the author and the giver of life. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. He is the fountain of living water and the source of eternal life. And the people have forsaken him, and they've created idols that will never satisfy their deepest longings. So God knows that this is not good for them. And so what's he do? He disciplines them. He shows them that their harvests will not satisfy them. They will always need more food. He shows them that water will not quench their thirst. They will always have to go back to the well. Clothes will not warm them. It can always get colder. There is only one who will satisfy completely, not just in this life, but in all eternity. And God shows them this by taking away the things of this world and showing their need for him and him alone. God knows it is more important for the people to have a relationship with him and to serve him than for them to be doing well financially and domestically. Nothing in this world will satisfy you. And God knows this. And sometimes he disciplines us in order to show this to us. Philippians 3:7 says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. C.S. Lewis made a famous quote in his essay called The Weight of Glory. Many of you have probably heard of it. and it goes like this. It says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Most of the time, we have no desire to leave our mud pies. And the only way that we will leave them is if God drags us kicking and screaming and throws us on that cruise line. God is our Father, and God is a good Father. And any good father disciplines their son. God knows that sin is not best for us. It is a spring that will never quench our thirst. It is a broken cistern that can hold no water. And therefore, he disciplines us that we will be brought back into fellowship with him. He draws us back into the fountain of living water. It's a sign of his love for us. So, did God discipline his people? Yes. Does that mean that he is not a loving God? Absolutely not. In fact, it proves that he is a loving God. There's a song that we sing here regularly. Hopefully it sounds somewhat familiar. It's called I Ask the Lord by John Newton. And in it he says, yea, more with his own hand he seemed, intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me. Before I move on from this, I do want to make a qualifying statement, just because I think it's important. It is entirely possible that people will suffer in this world, and it's not because of God's discipline. Many people have suffered in horrible ways for no apparent reason. And I say that purposely, no apparent reason. And Job is a perfect example of this. He is righteous in the sight of God, but he suffered unbearable things in God's sovereignty. Sometimes God's people will suffer for no apparent reason. And they have to have faith in his goodness and his sanctifying purposes and that there is a reason behind it. But many times, God is trying to show us something in ourselves through suffering and through discipline. And this is why self-reflection is so important, which leads well into my next point. So number one was Israel's preoccupation. Number two was God's discipline. And number three is God's call to self-reflection. So there are three big words that show up twice in the passage in Haggai that we've talked about, and they are consider your ways. They show up twice in the passage that we read this morning. And now, remember, in the midst of this, Israel is still blind to the discipline of the Lord. There's a famine, there's a drought, they're not making money, the field is barren. And meanwhile, they seem to be unaware as to why this is happening. And so it's at this moment that God calls them to consider their ways. The first time that we see it is in verse 5 and 6. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. So in this part, this first time that he says, consider your ways, we see that he's calling them to consider what it is that they did to provoke God to break in upon their comforts. So God is disciplining them. He's calling them to observe their ways. He wants them to think about what they are putting before the Lord their God. And then the second time that we see it is in verse 7 and 8, where it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Essentially here, God is calling them to repent. He wants them to turn from their sin and to build the temple. Well, why? Well, because he wants to restore his relationship with them. Now notice here, repenting from sin is a two-way street. First, we need to consider our ways in terms of sin. What is the sin in my life, and how can I kill it? And secondly, we need to consider how we can serve God instead of our flesh. God is calling us to self-examination and self-reflection. He wants us to look at every area of our lives, our free time, our money, our tongue, our evangelism, our temperament, our thought life, our devotions, our work, everything. He wants us to take all of these things and to examine where God is not at the center of them. I'd invite you to spend time this afternoon or sometime this week examining different parts of your life and asking yourself where you are trying to honor yourself instead of God in that area. When you consider your ways, you're bound to dig up some dirty stuff. You'll notice your words that break people down instead of building up. You'll notice where your mind goes when nobody is paying attention. You'll notice the anger that you feel when you're cut off on 202. You'll notice that you made that comment in life group just to make yourself look good and not to glorify God. So what do we do once we find sin in our lives? Well, we need to first seek to kill that sin. We need to consider very practical ways to put that sin to death. But then secondly, we need to seek to replace that idol with God. We need to seek to love and to serve God instead of that idol. John Calvin said that our hearts are idol factories. If you cut off an idol in your life, you are bound to replace it with something else to fill that void. And we need to replace that idol in our heart with the only one who can truly satisfy our hearts. And this does not come naturally. And that's why God is calling us to consider our ways, to think deeply about our ways, and to spend designated time thinking about this. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So why do we do all of this? Why should we be so concerned with killing and repenting sin of our lives? Do we do it so that God will accept us and bring us into heaven? Well, no. Scripture makes it very clear that even our good deeds are like filthy rags, and only Christ's life and death can atone for our sins. So do we do it so that God will continue to love us and not take his righteousness away from us? Well, no. As Pastor Raymond preached a couple of weeks ago, we should take encouragement from the fact that God loved Israel so much that he did not forsake them when they turned away from him so often. God was faithful to his people despite their unfaithfulness. So it's not to keep God's love. Did we do it because it's where fullness of joy is found? Well, this one definitely has more merit and more truth to it. The living water will never leave us thirsty, and a relationship with the Father is where we find true joy. But I would argue that it should not be the ultimate reason why we seek repentance. So why do we turn from our sins and toward righteousness? Why should we care so much about this? Well, we see in the second half of verse 8, it says that I, God, may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified. God doesn't need the temple to be built. He wants to take pleasure in what his people are doing, and he wants to be glorified. So why should I care so much about this? Because he's worthy. Because in the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth. Because he knit you together and formed your inward parts. Because he breathed life into your lungs and gave you the gift of life. Because he caused the sky to open up and floodwaters to come down and wash away almost all of life for 40 days and 40 nights. Because seraphim and cherubim are ceaselessly crying before him, "Holy, holy, holy." Because suns and moons turned their course billions of light years from here at his command, because he was faithful to bring Judah back from exile and back into the city of David, because he is unwilling to let you stew in your mud pit while a vacation at the sea awaits you, because in his presence there is fullness of joy, because all other idols fall before his power and might, because he is the fountain of living waters and the only place where we can find full satisfaction. And if that's not enough, that same God came down from heaven where he was being worshipped and by angels and saints, and he lived the sinless life that we never could. And that same God died on a cross, taking your sin and my sin, and he rose from the grave, trampling over sin and conquering death once and for all. And it's through his sacrifice that all of those dirty sins that we dug up when we considered our ways are cast as far as the east is from the west, and they are remembered no more. And we are no longer destined for eternal torment, but are welcomed into his heavenly kingdom. Not because of a single thing that we've done, but solely through his life and death. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only son and make a wretch his treasure. And verse 8 says that he might take pleasure in our turning from sin, and that he would be glorified in our turning from sin. Brothers and sisters, we have the opportunity to please this God. Not only that, but we have the opportunity to glorify this God. Me? Lowly, pathetic, sinful me? I can glorify God? What an opportunity this is. Our repentance is pleasing to the God of the universe, and it magnifies his eternal name. And we have the guts to ask why? Brothers and sisters, he is worthy. Isn't that enough? Isn't that enough for us to give all of our lives to? The idols of this world make their siren call every day. Many put aside their Lord to follow it. What are you putting before the Lord? Consider your ways, turn from the evil in your midst, and bind yourself to the mast of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have given us salvation, that you have given us forgiveness from our sins, that, Lord, you have empowered us to be able to repent from sin and to turn to you, the author and giver of life, and the only one who can satisfy our longings. And we thank you that it is not from any good works that we did, but it's only from your life and your death on a cross. And we lift all these things up in your name. Amen.